This time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We'll begin at verse 17 and read as far as verse 24 this morning. Romans 16, beginning at verse 17. Pay attention. This is the word of God. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In the sense of reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it to our hearing this day. We find ourselves focusing on these words in verses 17 to 20. And if you do any study of verses 17 to 20 in Romans chapter 16, you will find some controversy. Some will say this was not original to Paul because he seems to interrupt himself. Or worse, he abruptly changes the subject from greetings, and we saw all those greetings last time, to warnings. And then he goes back to greetings. Well, we want to understand then this morning that, first of all, this is not out of context. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Communion of the church in Rome. You notice that he concluded their Holy Communion signaled by that holy kiss that they are to greet one another with. And then in a greater shared partnership and unity that they have with all the churches, he sends greetings from all the churches. And so as Paul is bringing up the churches of Christ in this letter, and maybe you can imagine him there in this room dictating to Tertius, and most likely, not only is Tertius hearing it, but maybe some of these others who are named here in verses 21 to 23. As he's concluding this letter, he can think of the various conditions and struggles and challenges that these churches of Christ experience. How many of them had been disturbed by false teachers in their midst already? It is believed that the letters to the Thessalonians and the letters to the churches in Galatia and the letters to the churches in Corinth have already been written by this time. And Paul is in Corinth, having written both 1 and 2 Corinthians. And if you're familiar with those letters, you may know that in Thessalonica, people were saying things like the resurrection had already taken place. And they had caused some to be very shaken in their faith. Or in Galatia, people were saying, teachers were saying that you could not be saved without being circumcised, causing some to have shipwrecked faith. In Corinth, host of problems. Division over favored apostles, division over favored spiritual gifts, a lack of discipline, troubles in marriages, food problems, worship problems, a question over the resurrection there as well. There was much to deal with. And these false teachers that would come in and set up such divisions and disagreements and even just questions, they did their worst to undermine the gospel and to overthrow the teaching of the salvation of God that comes by the Lord Jesus Christ and by Him alone, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, according to the Scriptures and for God's glory. These teachers sought to rip people from Christ in order to gain a following unto themselves. They were those who, as Paul will say here, satisfied their ungodly appetites. And so as Paul is expressing his great love and appreciation for these dear saints, and as his love is flowing to them in his greeting them, his love also manifests in this warning. It's as if he has to say, oh, one more thing. And he speaks in careful ways to warn them of these false teachers. But we see that he does something else that he tends to typically do. In the midst of his warning, we see him giving them affirmation in terms of their obedience. And we see him, again, fall into a benediction, a prayer of blessing over the people of God. This is no out-of-context passage. It fits very well. It's almost like he can't pull himself away from these saints. So we need this text today. We need to carefully consider what Paul is calling us to here, to be watchful over the teaching that we receive. There's a responsibility that we have, that you have, to be responsible for the teaching that you receive. Secondly, there is a call here for you to be a discerning people. And we're going to see more of that in the text. But Paul does not want to leave us in a place of anxiety. He does not want to leave us in a place of shakenness. He wants us to be urgent. He wants us to be watchful, but he wants us to be confident. Confident in the victory of Christ and in the blessing of Christ. So those are the things that we're going to be considering this morning. Paul's warning to be watchful, Paul's direction to be discerning, and Paul's benediction of the blessing of Christ. I had someone offer me this week, hey, I'll help you with your alliterations. So later on you can tell me how I did, okay? Paul's warning to be watchful, Paul's direction to be discerning, Paul's benediction of the blessing of Christ. Let's consider first Paul's warning to be watchful. Look again at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Here, Paul comes right to the issue of warning, and you can hear the urgency. I beseech you, I urge you, please don't let this pass by you. In fact, he says, keep your eye on those. Be aware and be watchful. Some translations will say this, mark those who, number one, cause divisions or disagreements, and who, number two, create hindrances or obstacles. This is the word that showed up in chapter 14 when we talked about stumbling blocks. Those who trip people up into traps. Now, we have to say one thing about that. Because that word stumbling block shows up in Romans chapter 14, some think that this is Paul's just reiterating or giving a final summary, a warning against the challenges that he already addressed in Romans 14 and 15. But notice here, these are to be avoided. Paul doesn't say, hey, you know, you need to avoid the weaker brethren, or you need to avoid the stronger brethren. No, he says that you need to prefer them, give preference. But here he's saying you need to turn away from them. And so the danger here is of a kind, and I've already expressed this, it's of a kind where there are teachers, or there are those who have influence in the thinking and believing of the Christians, wherein this danger then is those who seek to undermine or overthrow the apostolic teaching and to replace it with some kind of counterfeit. This is a warning against false teaching, which manifests, notice, in disunity and falling among the brethren. Now, I do want to make one further qualification. You might think, oh, Paul's concluding with this warning. Are there current false teachers in Rome? I don't believe so. The text does not lend itself to that view, because if there was false teaching in Rome, Paul would address it head on. He wouldn't simply say, hey, just be careful, you know, of the false teachers, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, of those among you. No, just think about his letter to the Galatians. He just goes right after it. Thessalonians, he goes right after it. He goes after false teaching. So this is not something that he's addressing that's currently going on in the church in Rome. But Paul has seen this kind of teaching, this kind of corrupt division everywhere else he's gone. You establish a church, and very soon she will come under attack from false teachers. Christ himself warned of this very phenomenon. In Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. In fact, Christ not only warns, he exposes the reason people are given to false teaching. And that's something to think about. I don't have a long list of warnings about false teaching, because it's in so many places in the Bible. But why does it show up in the church? Why is it that a church gets established and fairly soon there are false influencers, false teachers in their midst? Why are we praying for the protection, especially of church plants, from the devil? That's why. Because there is a spiritual war going on that is invisible to us, and yet we've been made known of it. The devil wants to see churches divided, crumbled. For they are outposts. They are tokens of the kingdom of Christ in the earth. And so Christ exposes the reason people are so given to false teaching. He says in John 8, you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Paul also highlights the demonic influence that false teachers come under. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says this. He's talking about people who are trying to use the title apostle to get themselves some advantageous place in the churches. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so we have the warning. We have Christ exposing the reason why, or the influence behind these false teachers. But also, Christ warns the church that she will need to be vigilant in the days to come, because the influences of the false teachers will not relent, but they will increase. In Matthew 24, for example, multiple places in that chapter, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." False teachers are not going to merely show up in the world. They're going to show up in the church. Note how Paul draws the eyes of those Christians in Rome to the consequences of the false teachers. The consequences. They cause divisions. And they often cause divisions, interestingly, in the name of Reformation. Come on, we need to reform. We need to get back to the real important truths, all of the important truths. And how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to actually separate from these people. What? James Durham, in his work on scandal in the church, says that the great enemy of reformation and edification is division in the church. Further, they introduce disagreements, often under the banner of faithfulness. You want to be faithful to Christ, don't you? Well, then we're going to have to hold our ground here. And so is reformation good? Absolutely. Is faithfulness good? Yes, of course. And in this way, they use something good to deceive the hearts of the innocent. You see that in verse 19. It says they deceive the hearts, I think our translation says, of the unsuspecting, the blameless. They're unsuspecting because these are ones who do not operate in deceitfulness. Paul highlights the consequences. Paul highlights the character of these false teachers. In verse 18, he says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." Now, we see this description in other places too, like Philippians 3. Paul speaks of the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are not servants of Christ. They are servants of self. Servants of self, their bellies, their appetites, the things that they want. So we see the consequences and we see the character, but I want you to notice that Paul teaches us also in this brief warning how to discern these false teachers. How do we recognize them as false teachers? Well, notice he shines a light on their communication. You can see this in verse 18. He says that by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They tutor us contrary to apostolic teaching. They use sweet words. They use flattering words. Flattering is, again, the idea that you try to elevate someone or raise someone up, not according to truth, but according to that which would promote pride, arrogance. Their communication is the corrupt thing. They have a way of mixing just enough of the Word of God with their error so that they will be believed and trusted. And again, we see now the connection even more between the devil and between these false teachers. This is the very scheme of the devil. We see him saying things like, did God really say? Again, bringing us to a place of sitting in judgment of God's Word. Even boldly saying things like, no, God didn't say that. Or, that's not true. That's even worse, calling God a liar. Or you remember what he picks up on very quickly when he's trying to tempt Jesus. Jesus brings Scripture to him and he says, oh, I better bring Scripture. You see, the false teacher can adapt fairly quickly because Satan adapts fairly quickly. Oh, Jesus, it is written. If Satan cannot snatch away the Word of God that has been sown in your heart, then he will twist and distort the Word until your heart is deceived and you are pulled from God in doubt and confusion. This is the great scheme of the devil. Not so much to put some false thing in front of you, but to put some false thing in front of you so that he can tear you away from God. How many lies we are told day in and day out. But worse, we must be watchful because those lies can enter into our community. False teachers come to church. And when you see these consequences, when you see division, when you see disagreements, when you see even questions about wonderfully held and expressed and confessed truths, then look for the source and consider the character and the communication of those people with an opened Bible. And is this not our remedy? The Word of God is always our remedy. The Word of God is always the way that we simple-minded ones are protected. We who are unsuspecting, because we who, as children of light, do not use truth as a way of deceiving others, we still must be prepared. We still must be watchful. We must keep an eye on these things, and we must be a people of the Word of God. One of the reasons why we're so quick to not use the Word of God is because we really don't believe in the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. And because of that, we really don't believe that this is the weapon that God has given to us in this spiritual warfare. I got this. I memorized a shorter catechism. It's okay. Shorter catechism, as great as it is not your weapon. Unless you know how it's connected to the Bible, unless you know how it upholds what the Scriptures teach, unless you know how the Scriptures are going to be twisted. Think of Psalm 12. The sons of men have flattering lips and double hearts. Did you hear what they said? We sung it. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? Yikes. Well, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. We didn't look at it, but there's other psalms we go to. Psalm 52. Why do you boast, O mighty man? Your tongue devises destruction. You love lies more than truth. You love to devour, O tongue of deceit. And all of that is contrasted with verses 8 and 9. I'm like a green olive tree in God's house, trusting God's Word, producing fruit because I am fed by God. the water of God, which is the very Word of God. But not just the Word. We don't just put our trust in a book in and of itself. I need the Holy Spirit to speak to me in and by this Word. I need Him to help me to hear what He says. This is inspired whether I understand it or not. But I need the Holy Spirit then to help me hear and understand, to purify me under this fiery Word, to cause me to be fruitful as I drink from this Word. Well, notice what the other remedy is here. Explicitly, avoid them. Turn away from them. Now, some commentators will try to water this down a little bit. And I think part of it is because they do connect it with chapter 14 and 15. It would seem weird that Paul would say to give preference to the weaker or stronger brethren, etc. And then he says, oh, and avoid them. That would be contradictory, I agree. But I just want you to understand how strong these words are that Paul says. He says, avoid them. Turn away from them. Depart from them. This is the very same language that Jesus uses when on that last day there are people coming to Him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in Your name? And He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, do you think He's saying to them, hey, just keep some distance? No. He's saying, leave. You are cast out. That's like the language we heard of with Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. He doesn't, interestingly, say oppose them. It's not the job of every Christian to go and, you know, fight these false teaching battles in the church or, by the way, on the internet. Be mindful of that. What it says here actually is to avoid them, depart from them. Why? Because any of us can be pulled into that debate, and now all of a sudden now we're prioritizing some issue, some false doctrine, something over here, and we're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. We're neglecting our communion with God. We're so engrossed and distracted by this debate because I'm gonna get them. I'm gonna do right. And you know what? You've actually been pulled into divisions. You've been hindered. You've been obstacled. You don't even realize it. Avoid them. So Paul gives to us, in his care for us, this warning to be watchful. Secondly, we see Paul's direction to be discerning. Paul's direction to be discerning. He says in verse 19, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you." Now, this is the third time that the Apostle Paul commends the Christians in Rome explicitly. He commended them first in chapter 1, verse 8, where he talks about their faith, which is known to the churches abroad. In chapter 15, verse 14, he talks about their Christian character, that he is confident in their Christian character and the work of God in their lives. And now, what is he saying? That he is that the report of their obedience is known and he is rejoicing over them. Paul's saying, your obedience is something to be joyful about. Your obedience is something to rejoice over. We ought to celebrate the Lord's work of grace and good works in our lives and in the lives of one another. But why does he say this here? Well, because he, in the midst of giving them a warning, he wants to also provide an affirmation to assure them that he does not believe them to be deceived in false teaching, nor to be separated from God. In other words, look at the fruits of this false teacher and avoid them. Now, in terms of your fruits, it causes me to rejoice. And that's what he's doing. He's comparing these things. He doesn't want them to, again, have the conclusion of the letter to be, oh no, Paul thinks that we're being deceived by false teachers. But he does, you notice, add a rule to their obedience. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He's already given to them this rule in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. But we see this rule in other places as well. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 14, in evil, be infants. And in your thinking, be mature, be grown-ups. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, examine everything carefully, church, and hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. This is like one of those really big principles. This is one of those things where we must have a right concept of good and evil. Even the Lord himself, as he sends out his disciples, says to them, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And what we have here is a call to discernment. A call to discernment. You must understand good and evil so that you can have a right attitude toward both. Really, we're brought back to the garden again. We're brought back to the garden there after the fall. We've already seen the devil have his false teaching that led to the murderous death and ruin of our first parents. We see God coming in with those pure words and bringing life to these who have been murdered, who have participated in their own death. But now we see, again, this idea of good and evil. You remember where we read it earlier. Man now knows good and evil like us. In other words, the idea is that man has before him, before that, man just had good in front of him. Just follow the Lord, just obey the Lord, just do the things that the Lord tells you, and that's all he did. There was no, the Lord saying, and don't do all these evil things. The only thing he set before him was, hey, don't eat of this tree. But now, there's a host of things. Now that the context of good and evil has been set before us, and really, this is the counsel that Adam and Eve should walk away with even as they leave the garden. Adam and Eve, this promise has been made to you. This God has covered you. He will go with you even into the wilderness. Therefore, be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And God has been saying that to man ever since. And he's given to us the grace and the help that we need that we can walk in such a rule. We are to be wise in what is good, which means that we must know God, who is good and the source of all good. And we must know his good ways and his good works. We must understand good from a starting point of God. You see how important theology is. We are to be innocent, blameless in what is evil. Really, the contrast is this. When it comes to good, you should be wise. When it comes to evil, you should be simple. You should be ignorant. You should be unstudied. You should be unpracticed. Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. See, we are to be exercised in good. and in being exercised in good. When not good or almost good approaches, we will recognize it for what it is. And so our lives, you know, here in the midst of obedience, what is he saying? Be wise in what is good. Be innocent in what is evil. Our lives start not with duties, but with doctrines. Therefore, be watchful over what you believe in order to live in a way that is in accord with God's good. It still ties us into what is already being said. Be watchful over false teaching that will lead you astray, that is contrary to the truth. And now even here, maintain that teaching as you seek to work out what the good is that you're to do, and as you also refrain from and move away from what is evil. Well, that brings us to our third and final point here, Paul's benediction of the blessing of Christ. Now, that might be a little redundant. Paul's benediction of the grace and the victory of Christ. Those are the two things that are highlighted here. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, Paul provides something much, much, much greater than any assurance they could take in their own obedience. He reminds them of the victory and blessing of Christ. And do you appreciate this description here? Did you even notice it? We get the concept of God crushing Satan. But did you notice that he's described as the God of peace who crushes Satan? He's the God of... Wait. How do these things go together? How does peace and crushing go together? And we really do need the scriptures in all of this. We treat peace sometimes as being passive. We treat peace sometimes as only being accomplished if we will simply lay down and just be beaten or persecuted or treated like a doormat. You know, that's not what the scriptures say. Of course we need to be humble. Yes, absolutely. But this is the God of peace who crushes anything that gets in the way of peace with his people. This, of course, is taken from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But it's changed, isn't it? It doesn't say the God of peace will soon crush Satan under the feet of Jesus. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Your feet. How is this the case? How is Satan crushed under our feet? Well, it is again because of that glorious doctrine of our being brought into union with Christ. It really is his victory. It really is his crushing. The cross of Christ was a crushing blow to the devil's kingdom, to the devil's plots, to the devil's schemes. And by the same power of this cross, we participate in Christ's victory. We who are the recipients of what Christ has done, for he has come to save sinners. He brings sinners into sainthood. He brings the lowly and lifts them up. He exalts the humbled. And what does he do when he exalts us and brings us into this high place? He shares his victory with us. Paul really here is echoing what he's already said in Romans 8. In Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. None of these things overcame Christ. They never overwhelmed Him. They never defeated Him. Rather, He conquered them. And therefore, through Christ who loved us, we too become conquerors of these things. One of the things He says right after this is, I am fully convinced that not even angels can separate us from the love of God. And that includes this angel, Satan. And Satan's defeat, when it comes to consummation, when it comes to fullness, when it comes to completion, his defeat will mark the conclusion of false teaching, of division in the church, of deception around us. His defeat will mark, in a word, evil. Some think that Paul is saying here that he has some sense in which God is going to help the church in Rome to have some immediate victory over Satan. You will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I tell you that that's way too small of you. That's way too small of you. Paul's encouraging them that, you know, some big challenge is going to come up. Don't worry, you're going to have the victory. No. All the challenges, all the trials, all of the divisions, all of the struggles in this life will be put away. You will have victory over them all, and you will defeat the very one in Christ. You will defeat the very one who murdered us, who put us to death. You understand that's exactly why Adam turns to his wife and changes her name? Like here, he's hearing that you're going to go back to the grave and you're going back to dust. And he's like, no, but honey, did you hear that? You're going to call you life bearer because the one that you bear is going to crush this one's head. But that's not the best thing that he says here. The best thing he says is not that you will crush Satan underneath your feet. The best thing he says here is, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And it is tied together. You've heard me treat this as a benediction. It's fascinating. I wouldn't have noticed it until it was pointed out to me. In chapter 1, verse 7, this letter opens with these words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you. Grace be bestowed to you, be given to you, right? But I want you to notice what he says here in verse 20. The grace of Jesus be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Those are two different prepositions, to you and with you. And the idea here is, as he opens the letter, that he is going to offer the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Grace be offered to you. But here, as we have heard of this Christ and we have received this Christ and we've taken hold of this Christ by faith, He won't leave us. He remains with us. Grace be with you. Grace remain with you. Not just given to you. And what this means, one of the things it means, I want you to appreciate this. This is not talking about some substance or something that Jesus has and He gives it to us. I was just recently talking about this in with some friends, and I think I first learned it from Sinclair Ferguson years ago. So I'll give him credit, but he got it from Paul. And here's the point: Christ doesn't have grace like He has money. He's like, well, here's what you need. You just need grace. No. This is the attributive genitive here. And you say, well, what does that mean? Let me explain what I mean. Really what he's saying is this: the graciousness of Christ be with you. Not the grace of Christ, like he's going to give you something, but rather that he's going to be gracious to you, because that's the characteristic that he possesses, that he is. He is gracious. And so the graciousness of God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ be to you and remain with you. This is the idea. Christ is offering himself. You need something more than the substance of grace. You need Christ. You may come to church week by week, and you may participate in the prayers and in the singing and in the reading and in the hearing, and you may never receive this Christ. And that is a sad thing. You may sleep through the sermons. You may be distracted through the service. And you may never understand that God is offering himself to you. And there's nothing else that you need. Nothing else that can save you. Nothing else that can satisfy you. Nothing that can remedy you. Nothing else that can help you. You will continue to go through this life trading one false teaching for another. Trading one idol for another. Until you stand before him and you say to him, didn't I come to church every week? And he says, you know, that's fascinating, because I really don't know you. Take these words to heart. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is what you need in this life. Well, we've been warned to be watchful. And we have been directed to be discerning. And we have been blessed in the victory and the blessing of Christ. There's really not much else to say. Paul has a few more words. And we'll cover those, Lord willing, in the next sermon. But I don't want you to leave here without understanding what is really being offered to you. I don't want you to leave here without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.